When did Moses live? Where are those teenagers? How about Savannah? Do you have any idea? You do, honey? What is your idea?
A long time ago. Where?
I'll tell you.
Did you say when or where, though?
I said when. How long ago?
A long time ago.
A long time ago. That's a safe answer. I used to ask my daughter some questions like that. How many do you think this is? She said, a lot. Well, as a matter of fact, it's hard to pin it down, but you can get within a structure of about 1400 B.C., give or take several decades. There are some experts who think it was about 1450 B.C., others who back it up a little bit, closer to 1390 B.C. The point is, as Savannah said, a long time ago, okay? Remember what I asked this afternoon, how much is a millennium? And Chris came right up with 1,000 years. Long time. He was a little slow in the second question when I said, how old is the United States of America? But I think he finally agreed. And when you comprehend, for example, and this is a sidebar, using your term, Chuck, when you comprehend how much has happened in this country, the United States of America, in a little over 200 years, it's mind-boggling. And yet we're talking millenniums ago. And the great lawgiver, Moses, lived approximately 1,400 years before Christ. Note the chronology, some 600 years roughly after Abraham. 600 years, three times the time frame of the existence of this country. So when we think of these times, let's think big. It covers a lot of time, a lot of territory, and a lot has happened. Now all of us in this room, probably even including some of the younger people, are somewhat familiar with the incident at Meribah concerning the water from the rock for the thirsty children of Israel. You're all familiar with that story to an extent. The incident involving a grave offense against God. A grave offense against God by Moses and Aaron. Hardly do we ever think of Moses and Aaron as being offended in terms of the relationship with God. We think of Moses as the great lawgiver, and rightly so. The leader of the children of Israel out of Egypt, and rightly so. No problem. But we don't think of him at all, or if at all, very little, about his grave offense to the Heavenly Father. So what can we learn from this possibly? You know, it was so severe what he and Aaron did that it precluded Moses from entering the promised land. Now, can you think of the blow that that must have been to him? I mean, that must have cut him off at the ankles. If you or I had been in that position, it would have been a terrible blow. And how would we respond? I don't know. But I imagine it would have been a pretty tough thing to deal with. So let's look closely at it for a few minutes to carefully identify the elements of disobedience, which together manifested what I call a condition of mind, and that's where we come into it. Where it manifested a condition of mind with which any of us can be so easily beset. We'll take a quick look at Moses' immediate reaction to this heavy blow to his aspirations, and then view his wisdom in persisting against the kinds of human emotions which can so easily confront us. Now, Moses was a chosen vehicle, no question about it, but he was a human being. He was not a deity. Know that most of you, if not all of you, have thought about the 3 40-year periods of Moses' life. First 40 years in Egypt. By the way, that's where he got his education. He was a privileged prince in Egypt. Had everything one would possibly want. The highest of education available in the world then. The second 40 years, obviously, he was in the wilderness or the mountains around it. And the last 40 years of your life, his life, you know about in terms of his leading the children of Israel. So you have three distinct 40-year periods. But let's take a look at Numbers chapter 20, and we'll read together, and I'm reading from the RSV. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Numbers chapter 20. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and said, "Would that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" And by the way, don't forget that. Both we and our cattle. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them. So you shall give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded them. And Moses, verse 10, and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Now what does the King James say?
Same. "Hear now, you rebels."
"Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with the rod, not once, but twice. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank and their cattle. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Well, those verses, I would submit, tell us quite a lot. It's often observed, and quite properly, that Moses' sin here was the taking of credit to himself for the water production, rather than giving glory to God. Verse 10, "Must we, Moses and Aaron, must we do this for you? Shall we?" I think one of the translations says. And true this is. But there are other things in this brief record which were also offenses to the Almighty. And I resubmit to you that it had everything to do with the condition of mind. The thought process that existed in Moses' head. The condition of his thought process. The condition of his mind. He absolutely disobeyed God in not speaking to the rock, as we're told in verse 11. He lost his temper. He struck the rock not once but twice. He spoke unadvisedly, using strong language. Rebels in verse 10. Now in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, we're told, quote, they angered him also at the waters of strife. Angered who? God Almighty. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill for Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit. They provoked his spirit, not God. The children of Israel provoked his spirit, so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. Now, in his provocation, Moses demonstrated what I'll call resentment. Resentment. He resented the position he was in because of the condition of his mind, the way he was thinking. He was guilty of unbelief. God said in verse 12, you didn't believe me. You believed me not. You, Moses, did not believe me. Now, what do you believe with? Right? The knowledge of what you have in your mind. Whether we're talking prophecy or something else, Christy. It's what you use to believe or not believe. And God told him bluntly, you didn't believe what I said, Moses. Furthermore, he failed to glorify God before Israel. Verse 12, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. He actually rebelled. Now, that's a terrible word, but that's what he did. He rebelled against God. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, let me see if I can find it. Here we are. Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Now that you, by the way, was spoken to Moses. And he says, Aaron's not going to make it. He's going to die, in effect, before the land. And he did. But when he says, you rebelled, he was saying, you, Moses, you rebelled, and Aaron's going to be punished as a result. And so are you. So are you. I would strongly suggest that we, every one of us here gathered, are guilty from time to time of one or more of these human failings. Out and out disobedience of God's word, speaking harsh words. I know, speaking for myself, that that happens. And I'll bet, as honest you as you all are, there's not one of you who would say you never spoke harsh words. I knew that if anybody raised their hand, it would be Robin. But you see, that's the flesh we possess. We do it. We lose our tempers, don't we? We work hard at not doing it, but we do it, don't we? And I'll tell you, the older we get, the more opportunity you have, until and unless you have learned well. But that's, again, the struggle against flesh. And we all possess it. And I believe this sincerely. Each one of us have manifested resentment. That even happens in high school. You resent something that was said about you, about a friend of yours, or something that was done to you. You resent that. I'm offended. If you walk away and say, I'm not, I would suggest that you're practicing prevarication. It's an element of flesh. Not glorifying God when we should. Moses didn't do it. And I'm sure there are instances where we fall short in that situation. We even find ourselves rebelling against God with our condition of mind. If our thought process could always be aimed at and stayed with praising and the glorifying of our Heavenly Father, none of these things would happen to us. But you know something? We don't do it. And maybe we're not capable of doing it. But I suggest to you that the effort is what counts. And to use the common vernacular, Moses blew it. And it's so easy for us to do the same thing. Therefore, we, as Moses and Aaron, are worthy of any punishment that God Almighty sees fit to bestow upon us. But the real point that I want to make as a result of reviewing this incident in the life of Moses is this. Moses did not, in despair, throw up his hands and say, "What's the use? I'm through. I blew it. I rebelled against God. I did this. I did that." And he said, "Forget it. I'm through with it." He didn't do that. He did not do that. He did not conclude that he would no longer try to do God's bidding. He didn't quit just because he was severely reprimanded and in fact given a sentence which must have played very heavily upon him. The point is this: the sore chastisement made absolutely no change to the fidelity of this great servant of the Lord. After the condemnation, he was as faithful as he had been before. He forthwith starts the people once more on their journey to Canaan. Now, we could read that in the rest of the 20th chapter, but we don't have to do that. It's very plain that he picked up and started leading them. Had problems with Edom, right? We know the problem that he had with Edom. They wouldn't let him go through the land. But under Moses' leadership, they persisted in their journey. And when we read the balance of chapter 20 and chapters 21 and 22, we find out what happened. Now, before we leave Moses, and boy, I believe that this, in one manifestation or other, fits within our own experience. And that observation, or two, on our theme of learning for our instruction from the reactions of these biblical giants of old. First of all, Moses was continually aware of opposition to him manifested in his own family. Any of us here scot-free of having any opposition manifestation against us because of the truth? I don't believe there is anybody who hasn't suffered that in one form or another. And Moses had it right within his own family. And to make it even worse, it was within his own family of the Jews removed from Egypt. And he had to put up with it. I don't know that he put up with it. He had to suffer it. All right? He had to put up with the jealousy of other tribes with respect to the preeminence of himself and Aaron. They resented their leadership. And we sometimes tend to overlook this. But remember I said to pay attention to the word cattle. Remember that? Pay attention to the word cattle. We don't have any water to drink, and neither do our cattle. All right? He had to put up with the worldly consideration motivating the people. In Numbers chapter 12, the first 9 verses, what do we find? Where I've got Numbers chapter 12. There it is. The first nine verses. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the mistake they made was, and the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the door of the tent and called Aaron and Moses, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in dark speech. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Who was the anger of the Lord kindled against? Aaron and Miriam. Moses knew that they resented his position. They were members of his own family, his brother and his sister. And you know that hurt him. He had to suffer that. The jealousy of other tribes. The first three verses of chapter 16 tell us that. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, read as follows. Now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. This wasn't just a minutia uprising. 250 leaders of the congregation. They were the elders of the various tribes, important men. And what does it say? Chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? What do you think Moses felt like there? Maybe I'm in a position I shouldn't be in. The people I'm leading don't want any part of me. They don't want my authority to be exercised. They don't believe I speak for God. Now, he could have had the attitude, and I don't know what his attitude was, but we're dealing with one's condition of mind here. He knew very well that the people he was leading and their leaders were either jealous or resented his position. Let me ask you a question. In your lives, whatever business or school or what have you you are involved in, have you ever been aware of anybody who resented you, what you said, or your position? Now, I know Brother David leads a big company. And I know Brother Chuck and Brother Tom work in a major university. I don't know about the rest of you, but I'll tell you, I was a budget director in the federal government for a number of years. I had 120 people that worked for me. And I know full well that on more than one occasion there was resentment manifested. And I'll bet it's happened to you and to you and to you in some form or another. Moses had to put up with it in terms of the leaders of the congregation that he was leading out. You'd almost call that the rebellion of labor, wouldn't you, today? That's one way of putting it. And he had to put up with it. That's one of the things he suffered. Now, this worldly consideration, the 32nd chapter of Numbers has an observation that caught my attention. I think it's 32. And we never particularly read this few verses in this context. And I'm simply suggesting that it's a context that manifests worldly consideration motivating the people. Numbers 32, the first 8 verses. Now notice who's involved here. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had a very great multitude of what? Cattle. Remember, good, I'm glad you're listening. Remember that term about the water? I said, don't forget the word cattle. And here we're told that these two very well-known people, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, had a very great multitude of cattle. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for cattle. So the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, the same 250 that we were talking about a bit earlier, they were going to go through channels and really make a major request. Why? Eroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrod, Heshbon, Elealeh, Seban, Nebo, and Bean. And what was it that they were concerned about? Not serving God. That wasn't what motivated them. They had taken a look at the land. They had a lot of cattle. It was their own personal... Oh, man, I'm glad she's listening. They had their material resources. And you know something? That's what motivated them to go to Moses and make that request. Now, we know what the deal was later on in terms of Moses would let them do it if they would agree to defend or help conquer the land across the Jordan. But their first inclination was, hot dog, it's good-looking land with a lot of water, and our cattle are very important to us. That's what motivated that request. What do you think that did to Moses? What kind of reaction do you think he might have there? Now, certainly, Moses, as he struggled to lead the people physically and spiritually, meditated long and hard on these weaknesses, which, in fact, threatened the nation. In his farewell discourses in Deuteronomy, he covered many things, but the thrust was his insistence upon worshiping in spirit and in truth the one true God, preserving purity of worship and doctrine, these things being the only way the weaknesses of the flesh, which were manifested in these elements I talked about, could be overcome. There's no other way to overcome the weaknesses of our flesh than to dedicate ourselves, and that's what Moses was trying to tell him, to worship God in purity and in truth. Where else do we find that term? Remember the circumstance that Jesus ran into with the woman at the well? Not only did he identify himself to her as a Jew, and that salvation was of the Jews, but he made it very clear that if you worship God, you must do it in spirit and in truth. The condition of your mind must be such that you do not let the weaknesses of the flesh, and we all battle them, get in the way, overcome, overshadow the need to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, I have 4 references here that I'm not going to share with you because I'd like to deal with Samson for just a few minutes. But in Deuteronomy, the first chapter, the fifth chapter, the sixth chapter, and the 30th chapter, he builds in the necessity for our equation in terms of what I just said, the necessity to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm going to share something with you here, if I can find it. I gave an exhortation some years ago in California at a fraternal gathering. And I was dealing with the subject of the condition of mind in a little different way. But I alluded in an offhand way to Moses' condition of mind. And unknown to me, and I think I can read it, there was an elderly brother in the congregation, in the assembly, I don't like the word congregation, in the assembly, who came up to me after the meeting was over, and he handed me this sheet of paper, and I've saved it ever since. I know you can't see the writing, but believe me, it's hard to read. An old brother, long since dead, Brother Carlton Hansen of the Glendale Ecclesia. And as you know now, David, it's the Verduga Hills Ecclesia. Well, I guess, Jonathan, it was you and your wife that I was talking to about that. But this is when they met in Glendale. That's how long ago he gave me this. And I've preserved it ever since. And you know what he did? Apparently, while I was speaking, he wrote out a little poem, and he called it The Frame of Mind. And this is what he says. We've learned the importance, the frame of our mind, to condition the things that we do, to monitor words which spring forth in their wrath, the words to lament and to rue. The state of our mind is the compass which charts the direction in each of our lives. One path leads to sorrow and fear and contempt, the other where beauty survives. It behooves us observe from the tales of the past. Boy, was I glad to see him say that. It behooves us to observe from the tales of the past. Let the Spirit of God take command. Then we, unlike Moses, though great as he was, will be ushered to enter into the land. I preserve that out of an exhortation I gave many years ago, and it fit very well into what I've been trying to deal with here. Now, I did that rather rapidly on purpose because I want to bring your attention quickly to a few points about Samson. And what this is going to do, God willing, is going to leave us with one more subject tomorrow morning in the Sunday school hour, and that'll be Zacharias. A very interesting, to me at any rate, study of things that we can learn from Zacharias. Back to the kids again. Who was Zacharias' son? Hey, I'm waiting for an answer. They're all smiling. Does that mean turn to somebody else? All right, we'll ask the adults. On the way down here this morning, we asked Beth who she considered an adult. And you know what she said? My mother. I said, Beth, how old do you think you have to be an adult? And that way she would have given away her mother's age and she wasn't going to say another word. But we finally agreed that it would be at least 21, right? That's a pretty good way of taking it. So nobody's answered the question back there. Shall we turn to the adults? Oh, you're shaking your head yes. All right. And this is just a prelude to tomorrow. Who was Zacharias' son?
John the Baptist.
Wonderful. You'll not forget that, will you? John the Baptist's father. More about that tomorrow. Now, we're not going to read it. But if we read the 13th chapter of Judges, we'd find it would introduce us in very nice detail to a man by the name of Samson. And this particular chapter introduces Samson as a chosen vessel of the Lord, and one who in the outworking of his life is himself a real paradox. Let me repeat that. One who in the outworking of his life was a real paradox. But without question, in looking at some of the points in the narrative, our thoughts can be pricked in a positive way to understand the Almighty's principles. So we'll turn briefly to Judges chapter 13. A lot of interesting material in Judges. Joshua is only one of them. Samson is only one of them. But in the 13th chapter of Judges, we find several verses that ought to prick our attention. For example, in verse 25, now remember we didn't read it. Ordinarily I would have read the whole chapter, but I'm interested in getting these points over tonight before Chrissy involves the rest of you in a conversation. Oh, that was unfair, Christy. That was said with a great deal of admiration and endearment. All right. In the 25th verse of that chapter, we find these words. Judges chapter 13, verse 25, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanidan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Did you notice that carefully? The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Began to. Well, I think the King James says, at times. Not all the time, brothers and sisters. Only at certain times did the Spirit stir Samson. This suggests to me that it was to underscore the point that what he did miraculously was not from his own right arm, else he could have done what he did at any time he wished. But he couldn't. The Spirit of the Lord stirred him at times. Now, chapter 14, the first four verses, which we will read, has an important point that we'll quickly address. It says, Samson, chapter 14, the first four verses, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Ooh. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your kindred or kinsmen or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Here we have, I'm sure you'll recognize, brothers and sisters, what appears to be a very troublesome contradiction to us who know God's word with respect to our deportment. An apparent foolish act seems to be very improper. Very improper. Could one who is an Israelite and a Nazarite, what is a Nazarite? One devoted to the Lord. Could one who is an Israelite and a Nazarite, besides, seek to become one with a worshiper of Dagon? That's what it says. Man, if that's the case, forget it. We can marry and go out with whoever we want to, whenever we want to, and please ourselves. Big question. Big question. And by the way, Dagon was the weather and vegetation god of ancient Mesopotamia. That's who Dagon was. It's also clear, and I will not turn this up in the interest of time, but it's also clear that God had forbidden the people of Israel to marry outsiders, laid out in very plain terms in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, the first 3 verses. They were told, don't you dare marry a foreigner. So before proceeding further, I think it wise to state that in the total life of Samson, we find something rather great, accomplished by a vessel seemingly weak and evil. And as such, we must remember that we must attempt to walk by God's rule, and not by selected examples which in part or whole are patterns contrary to God's rule. And you know, we do that. I have seen it expressed, and by the way, this is basically one of the themes we were talking about around the dinner table. I have seen it expressed that this particular exception is one that I will jump on and hold on to, and it will become the tail that wags the dog. And in fact, what that particular exception and the way it's interpreted, and I'm not talking prophecy, I'm talking what we can and cannot do in the practice. I can get away with this. And I ignore everything else because this particular phrase or sentence says what it did. And this is one of them right here. Look at what Samson did. Don't tell me I can't marry out of the truth. What did he do? That man really went outside of the rules. We can't do that. We can't do it. Now I say this because we see in verse 4 that this treaty of marriage is expressly said to be of the Lord. If we stopped at verse 3, we would have a real problem. But verse 4 tells us that it was of the Lord. He put the notion, I would suggest, in Samson's heart. Why? That he might have an occasion against the Philistines. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to find out where he went. And I don't want to jump the gun, but I hope I remember to tell you this if you don't already know it when we get there. And I've just made a defense of something I might overlook. Did you notice that? Mm-hmm. So you can ask me later on if I overlook it, what it was, and I will have forgotten it. In chapter 14, verses 10 through 18, we find that Samson gets involved with a wedding feast. For 7 days. Now, this wedding feast was not in Israel. It was in the land of the Philistines, all right? Who had been brought in. Now, the riddle is spelled out in verse 14. And you know what it is dealing with that which is strong, sweet as honey, etc. I won't repeat the riddle. It's in verse 14. Now, the wife is asked by the Philistines to entice Samson for the answer. And after days of pleading, he tells her, and she tells her people. It was obvious where the wife's priorities lay, and we find in verse 19 the result, when once again the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now this is verse 19 of the 14th chapter. And what do we find there? Verse 19 reads, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than lion? And he said to them, if you had plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. That's verse 18. And verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the festal garments to those who told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. That's verse 19. Oh, he went ahead and killed those 13, took their festival garments, gave them to the people that decided his riddle. He had promised to do that, and he did it. But we're told that in hot anger, he went back to his father's house. We're told that his anger was kindled, hot anger. And he went back to his father's house. I think the King James says he went up to his father's house. The whole scene was an excellent occasion to wean Samson from his new relations. Remember, he'd gone down to the land of the Philistines. Serious mistake. And he had had companions there. He got involved in that wedding feast. He told them the riddle. He was in a nice societal exchange with them. I think he was probably having a ball. But that's where he was. That's where he was. But his wife betrayed him. He had discovered firsthand that his companions abused him and that his wife betrayed him. Therefore, his anger was kindled. Now, here's a point for us, brothers and sisters, an equation we can pick up and move to ourselves. It was much better for him to be angry with the Philistines than to be in love with them. And he was very close to that. Remember what he wanted? He wanted that woman. Now, I don't know whether it was pure lust or what, but he wanted her as wife. And it involved him getting very much involved with their societal propensities until he was angry with them. And the point is this. It was much better to be angry with them rather than in love with them. It's clear that if and when we join ourselves to them, we are then most in danger of being ensnared by them. A personal experience. Carrying out my so-called professional role, I was asked many times to join professional societies, to take part in bowling leagues, softball leagues, and what have you. And I loved to play baseball. Man, it was my love from the time I was 3 years old. And by and large, the people that I played with were nice, secular people. Until, all of a sudden, I was thrust into a situation involving a bowling league. And I liked to bowl. It was a lot of fun. Nothing wrong with bowling with Christadelphians or nice people, whoever they are. But I can tell you that one thing led to another. They became sponsored by the Knights of Columbus. And you know what the Knights of Columbus are. I believe you do. At any rate, one step upon another was being taken. And here I was a team captain, and I was expected to do this, that, and the other thing. And all of a sudden, it became necessary. And I'll tell you, it was tough to say, uh-oh, no, no further. And I walked right away from it, but it was hard to do. Now, that's a personal experience, and I just share it with you to show you that we've got to be very careful who we associate with. And Samson had that big time. Big time. He went up to his father's house, we're told. We might also draw a point from this. For us, at least in principle, when we meet with unkindness, and he certainly did, that's what made him angry, and disappointment from this world, we have to remember by faith and prayer to return, if we're not already there, to return and find rest with our Father, in our Father's house, into our Father's embrace. Now, in passing, we should note that in verse 20, that no sooner had Samson gone than his wife was given to another. I think the King James says a friend. The RSV says his best man. I don't know whether it was the best man or not, but apparently the Hebrew word implies that. And the King James uses the word friend. But Samson was gone, and before you knew it, his friend or his best man had this wife, this supposed wife. Now, there are several thoughts in chapter 15 I think well worth comment. And we're going to read the first 6 verses of chapter 15. If Savannah was feeling better, I would ask her to stand up here and read it for us. Boy, Tom, do you teach her to stare like that? Honey, well, bless your sweetheart. Now, can you read loud and clear? I just want the first, let me see, I want to get to that 15th chapter. Mm-hmm. Just read the first 6 verses. Okay. Can you read it okay? Stand in front of that light, if you have to. Now, real loud so they can all hear it.
How can you have
the numbers there, sweetheart?
After a while, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went and we hated her. So I gave it to the son-in-law of...
Here. And I'm sure all of you followed that reading in your own Bibles, right? I don't know whether you could hear Savannah or not, but I hope you followed it in your own Bibles. I want you to note several things. First of all, that the Philistines' outrage is against who? Samson? Uh-uh. The outrage is against the treacherous wife and her father. Isn't that right? Not against Samson. They understood that the wife's and father's actions had provoked Samson to burn the crops when the firebrands were tied to the tails and they went through and burned the crops. They were conscious of what had provoked him to do that. So what did they do? They set upon them, the wife and her father, and they burned them with fire. I'm sure you've noticed that. Instead of taking vengeance upon Samson, they took it for him. They took it for him. Samson didn't have to do anything. They took it for him. Now, that brings me to a point that may be controversial. I hope not, and I'll just state my position right out now. You know, the scriptures tell us that vengeance belongeth to me, I will repay, saith the Lord. We know that, don't we? But how often do we consider the possibility that retribution or vengeance, whatever strong word you want to use, is visited upon evildoers by other evildoers to carry out God's punishment? I tell you, it happens all the time. And it's not in our province to identify who, when, and how. But God has done it through the centuries. And I think that's an example right here. Samson didn't have to do anything. It was done for him. And this can be multiplied into nations acting at God's behest, unknown to them, to carry out his vengeance for one reason or another. Historically, that's true. And in our modern epoch, it may very well be true. And we might be living right in the middle of it. Let that sit for however you want to handle it. Well, here is a perfect example of God using his people's enemies as instruments for revenging his people's quarrels. In this instance, a barbarous Philistine sets fire to a treacherous one. That's what happened. We think, now listen to these words carefully. We think that Samson could feel at that time somewhat like the psalmist later on put into words. And I'm going to take us to the 58th Psalm. And I've read this psalm many times, and I know you have too. And I almost cringe sometimes at the terms used here. Psalm 58. And I sometimes wonder if Samson may not have felt this way. The psalmist tells us in verses 10 and 11 of the 58th Psalm. Now, there's a heading in my Bible that says, "This is the punishment of the wicked." May very well be. But listen to these two verses. We're talking about, where am I?
10 and 11.
10 and 11, thank you. See, I am getting tired. 10 and 11. RSV says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." Verse 10. Rejoice when you see the vengeance poured out by God. Rejoice when you're able to bathe your feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, I don't know what you make of that. But I'll tell you one thing you don't make of it. This business is floating around in the so-called Christian world, and I put that in quotes. Excuse me. Pardon me, David. I didn't mean to hit your lamp. Floating around in the Christian world that God is a God of love. And I'm not arguing with that. But they ignore completely what Paul makes very clear when he says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." There are two sides to that coin, always have been, and until the kingdom comes, and even then we may see it, there always will be. I was privileged some years ago to give a week-long study at the Rocky Mountain Bible School, and I entitled, "Behold the Goodness and Severity of God." It's downright amazing when you look at it. Amazing. And the psalmist here says, in effect, man is going to be a bloodbath. That's hard to vision. And what form it will take, I don't know. But you wonder if Samson might not have felt that way when he saw what happened. I mean, his father-in-law and his wife were burned with fire by their countrymen. That's a pretty wicked thing to do, you would think. And yet, could it have been the vengeance of God? I don't know. I'll just leave that for you to consider. And back to chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, we read some words that prick our attention. Chapter 15, verses 14 through 18, read this way. "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And the ropes which were on his arms became as flax that was caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of an ass, and put out his hand and seized it, and with it he slew 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass, have I slain 1,000 men." Well, let's read a couple more verses. "When he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty." I think the King James says he was athirst. And he called on the Lord and said, Thou hast granted me this great deliverance by the hand of my servant, and shall now I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Now what do those words tell us? He was very thirsty. He was sore thirst. Now, we know that we can live without eating for a number of days, but we cannot live without water. We know that. And he was thirsty, and he knew that. He knew that. We might see here the hand of God specifically, as it was, of course, in terms of this whole situation. He was thirsty. And Samson wanted to know if he was going to die of thirst. Now you put me, I have killed 1,000 men, I've used the jawbone of ass, and I have put them to rout. But now I'm thirsty. It may very well have been that this was a way of keeping Samson from being proud of his great strength and achievements. A real put down. You can brag all you want to about killing 1,000 men and using that jawbone of an ass. But if you don't have water, my friend, you're going to die. That could very well have been a way to bring him to that thought process. A way to let him know that he was just a man and subject to the calamities common to all men. It's interesting to note that Josephus, and I'm sure some of you have studied Josephus in various details. I bet that Tom and David have. You have it in your library somewhere, David? Yeah. Josephus has an interesting comment to make about this. Don't know whether you've ever read it or not. But he says it was designed to chastise him for not making mention of God in his comment about the memorial that was established concerning the victory he had obtained, but rather took praise to himself. What did we read? I have slain 1,000 men. And by the way, the name that's in the record there, Ramoth Lehi, means the lifting up of the jawbone. The lesson for us, when we seem to accomplish something, give credit to God. Even in the memorial, he didn't. The memorial he established was the lifting up of the jawbone of an ass. Didn't have a word to say about God. But you remember Daniel? Daniel gave all credit to God. When he prays to God and asks for something, he immediately gave credit to the Almighty when he was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Samson didn't do it. It's a lesson for us. When we're successful, or have success thrust upon us, the first thing we do is to thank God. And I'll make a confession. It wasn't until I progressed through the years of my life that became more and more an awareness in my approach to life. I've always thought about it, but the older I get, the more I have thought about it. And I thank God for that. Now, that's speaking personally. You may have had examples to that point. Now, moving on to chapter 16, we find Samson involving himself with a harlot in Gaza. Now, I told you to remind me if I didn't tell you, but I'm remembering, so I'm going to tell you. Where is Gaza? It's the Gaza Strip, and that's where the Philistines lived. That's where their stronghold was. That's where they came out and did all of their damage in the years with Israel, and that's where Samson went. When he went down to the Philistines to take that bride of his that deserted him, it's still there today, and you know it's still called the Gaza Strip. Do you know that, you children who are studying history?
Oh, yes, they did.
Yeah. What's that, Robin?
Oh, yes, they did.
They did. Yeah. Well, they know it now. I'll ask them tomorrow, and if they don't remember it, boy, we're going to have a ball. Right. Well, in the 16th chapter, we find Samson involving himself with this harlot in Gaza, the lust of the eye, He saw there an harlot. And what this did was to bring sin, as we know, and it lays right there for all to see. But one of the two main thrusts of this particular chapter is the association with a woman in the Valley of Sorek, one Delilah. Oh, they've made movies about Samson and Delilah. Have any of you seen them? Oh, they've made several movies about Samson and Delilah. It's a great story for these Hollywood moguls to thrust upon the public. But that's where Samson met Delilah. And from verse 5 through verse 20, we have the record of Delilah discovering, at the behest of the Philistines, those who live in the Gaza Strip, the significance of his hair. And finally, in verse 21, they're taking him, blinding him, binding him, and casting him into prison. We're not going to read that, but it's there through verses 5 through 20. Now, we will recall how three different times he had to cast off the bonds that he had told her would render him helpless. Three times he did it. We had the green wisps or the green cords, the new ropes, and the pinning of his woven hair. Three times. Each time, when she would call out, "The Philistines be upon you," those from the Gaza Strip, "The Philistines be upon you," he apparently would go out, shake himself, we're told in verse 20, as at other times, and his strength would be apparent. He'd pop those bonds, and he'd be just as strong as he could be. Now, in verse 20, I think we ought to read that. Just that one verse, because I think it ties in with the comment I made early on. Where are we? Verse 20. I'll make sure I'm in the right chapter. Chapter 16. Yeah, that's where I belong. Verse 20, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out at other times and shake myself free." And he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now, let's get this picture in our minds. Three times he had broken all of those bonds. No sweat. His strength was there, and by golly, he did what he had to do. And this fourth time, he tried it, and it didn't work. And why didn't it work? Very interesting. It's a thought for us to mull over. Samson must have realized that he had lost his strength. But we're told in this verse that he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. He knew he'd lost his strength, but he didn't know why. And you say, oh, his hair was cut. Very little of anything to do with the point here. We're told that Samson did not realize, was unaware of, did not know that the power of God had left him. Now let's close with the point about this. Many, many people have lost the favorable presence of God and are not aware of it. I hope none of us are in or will ever be in that condition. But there are many who have lost the presence of God's Spirit and His strength and are not aware of it. God can be provoked to withdraw from those people, whoever they may be, or for that matter, us. He can depart from his care and watch care of us if properly provoked. They and us might not know that God has departed, has taken his watch care, or if you will, his guardian angel from us. for whatever reason. It is so easy to languish and grow weak, have everything go wrong, and not attribute it to the right reason, to not be aware that God's favor may have departed from us. This is the perfect reason, brothers and sisters, why we must always be the petitioner. Always be the petitioner. Never take for granted. Have Him and His will always before our face. I don't know how often you pray, and I don't care. But I'd like to have you, each individually, carry out a little exercise. You can do it tomorrow or any day you want to. See if you can just keep track of the number of times you utter a prayer in a 24-hour period. Have you ever done that? Give it a try and see what your conclusion is. I don't really know how many times I do it, but I'll bet it's not enough. We must always be the petitioner. We must always be pleading with God. We'll have something more to say about that tomorrow, God willing. But if we fail to be, what comes upon us is our own doing. It's our own doing. Later, Samson was taken out of that prison. Remember, they blinded him, they bound him, and cast him into prison. Later on, he was taken out of that prison, and he was made sport of during the wild sacrificial celebration of the Philistines to their god Dagon. Verse 27. Interesting verse. Verse 27 says, "Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson made sport." Was the company that would die with Samson. Who were they? They were the lords of the Philistines, the same who had, in verse 5, bribed Delilah, as was the case on the earlier occasion. Their sin was to come back on them. We note also that many women were in the crowd of 3,000 on the roof. It said men and women, 3,000 of them. It's not unlikely, brothers and sisters, that the harlot of verse 1, who told of his presence, was among that number. Not unlikely at all. The record tells us in verse 30 that Samson pulled the house down. Where did his strength come from? Not because his hair was growing out again, not for a minute, but because he sought the strength to do it by prayer. Verse 28, and probably the first sentence of verse 30. Verse 28, "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be avenged upon the Philistines for one of my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars upon which the house rested, and he leaned his weight upon them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines." That was his prayer. That was his prayer. Now, I would strongly suggest that the strength he had lost by sin was recovered like a true repentant by prayer. It can happen, brothers and sisters, even in our day. And I think that's exactly what happened then. His hair wasn't coming out again, Brother Dave, and we all have that problem. That wasn't it. It was the prayer for the strength. It was a repentant prayer to God. That's what gave him that strength. And it can happen today to any of the, quote, lost sheep, or those who might be on the edge. Prayer and repentance can cover a multitude of sins and recover a soul. What are we told in James? That the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Even, the context is, even to the saving of somebody who otherwise might not be saved. And I often think and pray that there are righteous men praying for me when I'm in trouble and ill and have a serious operation or something. I hope there are righteous brothers and sisters somewhere in the land that are praying for me, because the prayer, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Paul dwelt on that over and over and over. In one instance, he attributes his own recovery from, not shipwreck, but all of the suffering he went through in Philippi and other places, to the prayers of the saints. He even thanks them for their prayers, and he beseeches them, don't quit, keep it up. The power of prayer, very, very effectual. Samson prayed to God to remember and strengthen him this once more. And in so doing, he admitted that what he had done before was indeed the result of God's power. Remember the illusions that the Spirit rested upon him? Not at all times, only certain times. And finally, here in this final burst, he acknowledges that it's God's strength that permits him to do these things. That's why he was able to pull those pillars down. It wasn't his own right arm that gave it to him. It was God restoring his strength for that purpose. That's what he prayed for. Now, we'll quit on a point that has often bothered me. Although the last phrase of verse 28 sounds like a plea for personal revenge, we've just read that, there had to be something more than that. Certainly the glory of God and the sanctification of God in the eyes of the pagan Philistines had to be involved. Otherwise, God would not have heard or granted Samson's prayer. But it's long been intriguing to me, and if you have the result of this, please give it to me tomorrow, not tonight. Have you ever noticed that Samson died praying, as did Jesus Christ, our Lord? But Samson prayed for vengeance on his opponents, and Christ for the forgiveness of his. Figure that one out, will you, please? If you have the answer, let me know.